We're in the book of Mark, chapter 8. So I wanted to remind you that our church family, on the regular on Sunday, prepares for you. I should say we prepare for our church family every Sunday notes that you can follow along in the church app. And if you click on weekly messages or weekend, the weekend, you'll eventually get to our message, and then that'll take you to a set of notes. So, who is Jesus? Mark chapter 8 is an effective way to understand the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. And you may have discovered along the way that you have a problem that's emerging in your life. And that problem that's emerging in your life is this: I've really kind of become stagnant. I feel and sense in my faith a level of indifference. I used to care so much more than I care now. I wish I cared more. I wish that I had a sense of fulfillment in my faith rather than wrestling with this emptiness. And this problem kind of emerges in a couple of categories of apathy and boredom. I'm bored by my faith. I feel a sense of apathy in my faith. I lack a spiritual hunger. I lack the passion, and I don't really feel so bad about it until I get to somebody who's all fired up, and then I think, how am I so far? What's wrong with me? Where's my fire? And oftentimes, all of that just leaves us stagnant and indifferent. God's truths are coming into our ears and going out another, and there's no real transformation we're experiencing in our heart, and we feel it. We feel the sense, the need that we have for spiritual depth, the need that we have for spiritual growth, transformational growth. And if you're here today in any way with a sense of hunger for deeper discipleship, deeper apprenticeship following Jesus, or biblical literacy, I wish I knew how to read my Bible better. I wish it was more insightful to me. I am longing for real transformation rather than shallow cultural Christianity. We could possibly diagnose the problem today. Possibly. Because Jesus in Mark chapter 8 does some diagnosing. And he's diagnosing all his listeners, especially his disciples. And the problem is simple. It might just be the answer to Jesus' question. Jesus asks of his listeners a life-defining question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Will we recognize and submit to Jesus as the king of our life, the king over all creation, but more importantly, the king over my own heart, or will we resist him? Will we resist him just like the religious leaders? Now, this question comes after Mark chapter 1, all the way through, halfway through Mark chapter 7. Jesus has been demonstrating his authority over all of nature, over sin and disease and demons. He's been demonstrating his authority. He's also been demonstrating his authority, supreme authority over disease, and his authority over human traditions and religious systems. And then he's telling people, the kingdom of God has arrived. I have started to break in with my kingdom. It's come from heaven, and now it's here on earth. And people need to respond to me in repentance and faith. That takes us, Mark chapter 1, all the way to chapter 8. However, along the way, here's what we see. Disciples and listeners and leaders all alike are hard-hearted, unresponsive, loaded with religious pride, and all of that keeps people from seeing who Jesus really is. And we get to Mark chapter 8, this passage that we're in today. We've got a bunch of people that are like, I don't really know about all this, Jesus. I don't know. After seeing all that. So, every person, I mean, not every person in the Bible, not every person out in the world, not every person out in our community, workplace, teams, and classes, every person, me, myself, has to answer this question. Who is Jesus? Who is he really? And you can imagine Jesus asking this question. He says this, who do you say I am? There's so many misconceptions today. You've probably come across them. Maybe you've believed them. Maybe you're currently wrestling through one of them yourself. One misconception is that Jesus is a really, really like a world-renowned wise teacher. And that's it. He's just an authoritative, wise teacher. Now, if this were true, we could pick and choose from his teachings like we do any other teacher, which ones we're going to believe, which ones we're going to live by, which ones we're going to add to our lives, just like we would any human philosopher. But his claims demand a response. Check this out. Jesus' claims as a wise teacher make him either the Lord who he says he is, and you may have heard this, or he's lying, or he's a little mental. He's a lunatic. He's either the Lord, as he claims to be, or we're kind of giving ourselves over to some lunatic or some person who's been lying about who he is. He's not worthy to be followed at all in that case, as C.S. Lewis puts it. The other answer to the question that we've probably come across or that we've been tempted to kind of buy into over time is that Jesus is essentially a moral example. He's a very, very moral, high standard example for our life. If you don't believe he's only a wise teacher, you might also think, well, he's also literally humanity's best example. And the reason why this falls short is if Jesus were only an example, then salvation would depend on your ability to imitate him. He sets the standard, and then you spend the rest of your life going, oh, I gotta do this like Jesus. I have to, if he's my standard, if I don't live the way he lives, if I can't imitate that standard, then my salvation's in jeopardy. And of course, we know that's impossible due to our own sin. And also, his main good news message is that what we could not do, he did in our place, right? We discovered that his main message, he lived obediently in our place and ultimately then took our place on the cross for our disobedience. So others would consider Jesus maybe not just a wise teacher, maybe not just a moral standard, but they would say he's a guru. He's obviously a spiritual guru figure and he's got a lot of influence and people for sure have followed him for centuries. And the reason why he's not just a spiritual guru figure is because if that were true, his death would be unnecessary. Put him in the category of every other spiritual guru and there's no need for him to die. But Jesus didn't come simply to stir up people and awaken their intellect or awaken their spirit or their divine consciousness. He came to rescue sinners, requiring death, burial, resurrection. For Jesus eventually says to his disciples who are following, he stops at some point and he says, so what's the word on the street? That's my version. What's the word on the street? What are people saying? And I actually like this phrase. I think it's so poetic. Who do people say I am? It'd be fun. If you're a parent, it'd be fun to do that with your kids when you're out someday or over a dinner table. Kids, question for you. Who are people saying that I am? And watch them. Rightfully so, watch them say, you are definitely crazy. You have lost your mind asking me that question at this dinner table. Jesus is not losing his mind. Jesus is diagnosing the heart of every listener. Listen, he's diagnosing the heart, and he wants to know, are you with me or are you not? Do you get me or do you not? Who do people say I am? And you know, the disciples say back to him, well, people are saying that you're kind of probably John the Baptist. We thought he was dead, but maybe not. Maybe you're John the Baptist. Maybe it's possible some people think you might be Elijah or some other prophet. All those people have significance, but of course, we know it's a complete misunderstanding of Jesus' identity. So then he turns to Peter. This is an even better question than who do people say I am? He says, who do you say I am? Poor Peter. Some people are really hard on Peter. I've been hard on Peter. I mean, when you read it, you're kind of like, Peter. But man, getting called out like this. Peter, what about you? You're a big mouth. Who you say I am? And Peter, reluctantly but boldly, I think, because he does everything bold, Peter says, well, you're the Messiah. But what Peter means is this. You are our conquering king. We are following you because we know that pretty soon you're going to overthrow Rome. You're going to turn this place upside down in politics. You're going to give us our power back of governance to oversee and overrule and eventually gather our own people and our own nation. By the way, this is also the first time publicly that any disciple has said, you're the Messiah. You're who has been prophesied and predicted for so many centuries. But Peter says, Jesus, you are our political revolutionary. Now, here's why Jesus can't be the political revolutionary. Because political revolution, if Jesus was just a political figure, then his death is just another failed revolution. You put it in the history books and you read about how it rose and fell. And they're just a memory. They're just another person in a list of failed revolutions. But Jesus' resurrection proved that his mission was not just political, his mission was eternal. He wasn't establishing a country to overrule other countries and a nation to overrule a region. He himself was setting up a people who would not just rise and fall politically in the geopolitical influence, but instead an eternal family who would be gathered together and last forever and be together with him forever. So each person must answer this question for themselves. Who do you say that I am? Do you know who I am? And Peter confesses Jesus as a Messiah, but do you know what Jesus does as he always does? In fact, Jesus starts to kind of like, if you're reading Mark 8 with us, you might start thinking to yourself, I already picture myself. The first thing I know for sure about following Jesus is when he asks a question, don't answer. When he starts to kind of bait you in to have a conversation, just say, I am eager to hear what you're going to tell me, but I'm not going to launch in and launch out. But Jesus immediately redefines. When Peter says, you are the Messiah, Jesus immediately redefines it. This is so important. This is so vital. This is so crucial that we grasp this. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus tells his disciples that he isn't going to be a political revolutionary. He's not going to be only a governmental conquering king. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer and die. And it sounds like this. The Son of Man, he's telling everybody who will listen, disciples and the crowd, the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders. The innocent is going to be rejected by the guilty. The rule keeper is going to be rejected by the rule breakers. The fulfillment of the law is going to be by the ones is going to be judged and rejected and condemned by the ones who are breaking the law. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law are all going to reject me. He would be killed, but then he says, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. The Peter and the Jews aren't getting a victorious Messiah. They're not getting a conquering king politically. They're getting a suffering servant. A suffering servant. And Peter, you know what Peter says? You follow this story at all. Maybe you've caught up with us in your Gospel of Mark reading. Peter basically says, no, you're not. You are not. We're never going to let that happen. There's no possible way this is going to happen. And then Jesus, with a world's best comeback, jab. I don't think it's an insult because he doesn't mean to hurt Peter, but here's what he says, and this is something that's it's kind of a catastrophic bomb that he says. He says to Peter, stop it, Satan. Satan, stop saying that. Only Satan would insist that I not become the suffering servant who suffers terribly and is rejected and eventually ends up killed and rising from the dead. Only Satan is behind that kind of resistance and rejection. I am not going to be your political revolutionary conquering king Messiah. I'm going to be the suffering Savior, the suffering rescuer. I came not to be served, but to die and to serve, to give my life as a ransom. By the way, Timothy Keller points out that that's the opposite of what the world saviors say. The world saviors say, you're all going to die so that I can remain king. So get out there and die so that I can keep and stay and remain in my throne. But then Jesus is going to drop another bomb. He's going to drop another bomb on his disciples that turns their life upside down. Because not only does he say, I'm going to suffer and die, brace yourself. Jesus says to his disciples that they must suffer and die. Okay, can you imagine the disciples saying to Jesus, all right, you literally, we were with you till now. Literally, you had us, didn't really love the idea that you're going to die and suffer and be rejected. Didn't love it, but we were with you. Okay. Now, we know likey this. Stop. I'm going to do it, and people who follow me, they're going to do it. So, I've got this great book where reading through and talking through with our maturing in manhood cohort. And the book is Fighting Shadows by John Tyson. And John Tyson writes in his book that we live in an age of radical individualism. Our age is defined by radical individualism. It's an age that continually urges us to focus on ourselves. Our desires and wounds can have a kind of gravitational pull that causes us to collapse back in on ourselves. This is what he says in the book. Another author puts it this way: obsession with self is the defining mark of a disintegrating soul. I wonder if, I'm curious if you've ever discovered one time in your life, God eventually helps you to see that you yourself had grown to be obsessed with yourself, and then when you finally got a chance to step out and say, my soul is disintegrating, that's why. I can't see beyond myself. Then, calling the crowds to join his disciples, here's what he says. So he's talking to his disciples, and he says to the crowd, come in close. I want to tell you something about following me. If any of you wants to be my follower, if any of you, this is not an invitation. Jesus is not going to go on and say, if you want to improve your lives, if you want a little enhancement, if you've been looking around and noticing other people are living better than you, they're happier than you, and you're like, I'm going to tell you, it's not what's happening here. Instead, Jesus begins to set the expectations for his followers. Here's what's going to be expected. I want you to know what you're signing up for. This reminded me a lot of what happens when we would have a van full of kids in my road trips, and I'm sure you parents would do the same thing, right? My wife was a specialist at this. Just before I'm ready to pull out of the driveway and get going on our journey, she would say, hold on a second, let's go through the expectations. Kids, she'd turn around and start reading the expectations. Of course, not reading it, but listing the expectations. And you've probably done this in some way, shape, or form, especially if you're a teacher. We are going to be, if you've been a parent and you're taking a road trip, you would say, we're going to be driving on the road and we're going to be traveling a long time and not stopping. I expect you to be patient with each other. I expect you to be kind to each other. I expect you to keep your hands off of each other. I remember drawing a line when I was a kid. My sister and I would be in the back seat, and we used to have huge vehicles. I don't know why we needed cars that took up two lanes, but we had them. Huge vehicles. But even so, I would look at my sister while we were traveling, and I would draw this line, and I would say, like, I don't know why this made her crazy, but I'd draw the line and say, you stay over there. And then I thought, this would be funny, and I would make a new line. I'd say to her, wait a second, this is the line. And my line would get closer and closer to her. I'd box her in. My parents would spend a lot of time, and I'm sure you've heard this before, use your inside voices. When we're traveling in the car, these are inside voices in the car. That's what's expected. We also expect that you're going to take turns choosing music. We also expect that if you're watching something on your device, you have your headphones on, because we all don't want to hear it. We also want you to use your words instead of your fists in your hands, especially if you need a potty break, you have to give us some notice. It can't be when you're already wiggling and leaking. You can't wait that long. Cannot. Jesus describes the expectation, said, you're gonna go on a lifelong journey. When you're with me and in me, we're going to go on a lifelong journey. And he wants us to know what we're signing up for and what we should expect. What have we done by resting our trust in Jesus? What have we done by resting our faith in Jesus? And what we learn specifically is that your salvation is a free gift and it's received by faith, but a sign of your trust, a sign of your salvation is your surrender. Salvation is a free gift by faith, but how do I know I've rested my trust in Jesus? There's a sign. There is a way in which you can discover, you can see it. Here's what Jesus says. If you want to be my follower, you put your faith in me. You're saved by your faith through the grace of God. Followers must give up their own way. That's how you know that you belong to Jesus. You give up your own way, you take up your cross, and you follow me. Following Jesus is not about, this is so important for us because we live in this American culture. This is so important for us. Following Jesus is not about adding Jesus to our cluttered weekly schedule. That is so vital. And I say this because I wrestle with this all the time. Have I just taken my life loaded with clutter and appointments and schedules and things that have to be done, and have I just said, I'm going to write one more in, follow Jesus? And now I spend every day, how do I juggle this? How do I do what I want and live for myself and do it my own way and live for my own glory, but then on occasion give a good nod to Jesus so he's happy, or make sure I kind of click off that box? This is Jesus saying otherwise. He's saying, look, if you want to follow me, give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. The modern messaging that we're hearing is everyone and everything in your life exists primarily for your happiness. Everyone and everything is in your life to make you happy. And what do you do when that person or thing doesn't make you happy? What do? Cut them out. Get rid of it. Now, there are some circumstances where someone is actually damaging our lives, and that's the right move. But have any of you ever considered that there was a period of time after you had your child for months where they were not making you very happy? And you were like, I wish there was a receipt system. If you've made the purchase, you just bring the kid back with the receipt. Say, I'm going to leave the kid here for a while. Maybe a little layaway situation. I jumped the gun. Didn't have the... In other words, our own infant children didn't make us happy initially, much of the time. So our culture is saying this to us. Our culture is saying to us, be true to yourself. Think primarily about yourself. Follow your heart. Our culture is saying to us, only ever do what makes you happy. If it doesn't make you happy, stop doing it. Jesus' call to apprenticeship is radically different. It's radically opposite. Jesus is uprooting the priorities of our culture. He's uprooting the priorities of their culture. He's taken them by the root and he's pulling them up and pulling them out. The roots of self-fulfillment and the roots of comfort and personal ambition all getting pulled up here. And Jesus isn't offering salvation by suffering, but instead he's making it clear that true faith involves surrender to him. The sign, the evidence of true faith is I'm willing to follow Jesus. And I know if I follow Jesus, I'm going to be giving up my own way. I'm going to be taking up his way. And ultimately, I'm going to be walking with him. So Jesus' words show that someone who refuses to follow him at all has not likely trusted him at all. And he first says, give up your own way, real quick. If any of you wants to be my follower, he must give up your own way. This is the challenge to the disciples, and Peter is struggling with this. He wanted Jesus to be his version of the Messiah. The disciples wanted him to be his version of the Messiah. The Hebrew people wanted Jesus to be their version of the Messiah. But Jesus makes it clear, I'm not here to fit into your plans. I don't bend into your vision for myself. And Jesus is also warning us that you won't like where your plans are taking you. I wonder, I'd love to hear from you really quick. How many of you have discovered along the way that you had a plan for your life, and when you got there, you realized, I don't like where my plan took me. Where are you? I don't love where my plans took me. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to rescue from you leading yourself where your plans are taking you. I'm going to rescue from you finding yourself empty and lost and aimless and apathetic and so on. I'm going to rescue from that because I'm going to ask you to give up your way. To follow Jesus where he's leading us, we're forced to abandon our plans and to trust his plans completely. 100% trusting his plans are the best plans for me. In the King's Cross, our supplement book to our series, Timothy Keller puts it this way. He says, Jesus is not saying that self-denial saves you. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that self-centeredness destroys you. The only way to truly live is to follow him because he himself is life. So, next, take up his way. We've renounced our way, we take up his way. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. This is the cost for a disciple, right? And it is self-sacrifice. Those moments, we've heard some of our youth workers mention this. Taking up the cross means sharing your faith, learning to forgive somebody, working through the long process of forgiveness. Or you've also heard this, giving sacrificially. I don't know where it's going to come from, but I'm going to be a giver. Willingness to face rejection and willingness to face suffering for Jesus. By the way, keep this in mind. Jesus is the only king who gains victory by losing everything. He's the only one who gained a victory by losing his life. He carried his cross for us, so when he calls us to carry our cross for him, we're simply following his example. If you question the easy way, that's what it takes to follow Jesus. You question the easy way. Look what he says here in this chapter. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? This is the disciples' contrast. My way is if I could just squeeze out of my life a little bit more focus, maybe a little bit more education, if I could just squeeze a little bit more wealth, if I could squeeze a little bit more success out of my life or some respect, then I'll gain what the world has to offer. I just need to get a tighter grip on my life. Jesus is saying it's the opposite. Once you let go of your life, you're finally going to discover all my life is in being in Jesus, following Jesus, doing things Jesus's way. Jesus says that's how you lose your life. When you're living primarily for comfort and you're living primarily for family and you're living primarily for approval and you're living primarily for career and whatever you build your identity on, we've heard this so many different times and so many different angles from Jesus, whatever we're building our identity on will eventually fail us. If our identity is built on success, what happens when we have a wave of failure? If our identity is built on approval, what happens when you find out that people are not approving you, they're rejecting you? We lose everything. We don't just lose what we have, we lose who we are. And we suffer the consequences of crashing and burning. Some of you may have experienced this yourself. You don't realize, I'd love to know who, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until you discover he's all you have. How many of you have experienced that? I didn't even realize he was all I needed till that's all I had. And then I realized that's all I need. He's all I need. Think about how many athletes, I mean, has anybody ever come across an athlete who's selling their Super Bowl ring? You ever come across this? They're auctioning their Super Bowl. Every time I hear this, so-and-so has got their 4 Super Bowl rings up for auction. I think to myself, that's a lot of pain, suffering, and time invested to just auction off your... You think about all the people that have won an Olympic gold medal and all the things that went into winning that medal. Then eventually, they're kind of like, where are my medals? I remember when I discovered that all of my Little League trophies vanished from my house. I was putting them right at my pillow so I could see them every night before I went to sleep. And then I would put them under my pillow. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. But one day I said to my mom, Mom, where did all those trophies go? She's like, oh, you never use those. Those are in storage. So sure enough, one day, you know, I'm now in my adulthood, and I open this box of worthless plastic, gold-coated junk, thinking to myself, what an absolute, why did I ever want any one of these? And in large scale, this is what we're learning about pro athletes. They eventually put their stuff in a box, and they discovered, I think it was Tom Brady who was holding a Lombardi trophy, the Super Bowl trophy, and he says, I hope this isn't all there is. I hope this isn't it. And this is what we're seeing, that at some point or other, Jesus is calling us to recognize, I'm all you need, but you can see it and embrace that before you have to, before you lose everything you have. You can see me as I'm the one who you really need. Now, lastly, really quick, this is what Jesus says. He says, and also, you're going to stay all the way. In fact, someone's going to be ashamed of you, but when they're ashamed of you because of you belonging to me, here's what I want you to consider. If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus' cross was the ultimate shame, publicly. Scorned, rejected, and shamed publicly. Painful, humiliating, yet he bore that shame for us. And if he wasn't ashamed of us in our worst moments of our lives, how could we ever justify being ashamed of him? How is that possible? Jesus has paid the ultimate price to earn the right to say to you, stay with me all the way. He paid the ultimate price to be able to say to you, to earn the right to say to you, stay with me all the way. Don't shrink back in fear. Don't shrink back in shame. When you're getting teased, ridiculed, and mocked, when it's no longer trendy to be a Christian, stay all the way. Never compromise under pressure. And if you do, it's a sign, it's a clear sign that your heart has been sealed by the Holy Spirit and you belong to me. He bore our shame so we can stand before our Father unashamed, both then in the future and, of course, now. Let's pray together. Father, we're resting in you, hoping in you, and ultimately saying openly that we're trusting in you alone. And Father, I'm thinking of our church family and so many people that have found themselves perhaps today with this apathy and this emptiness and this longing and this unfulfilled. And I pray that you'd help, that you would find our hearts open to being asked this question, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Father, we pray that that would come alive in our hearts, and that if there's someone here who doesn't quite know exactly who you are, that they would take those purposeful, intentional steps to discover who you are in the Gospels. Not taking the word of a preacher, but taking the word that's alive, that you've revealed yourself in the Gospels. This is who my Son Jesus is, and if you know him, you know me. He's the exact imprint. And Father, for the rest of us who've grown adrift, apathetic, indifferent, I pray that you'd bring us back to the real Jesus. The real Jesus. May the real me meet the real you. pray that you'd stir us to do that today by faith. Pray in Jesus' strong name. Would you stand? We're going to close today with a song together, and just urge you to let the Spirit search your heart and let your words represent something meaningful from you.